John 19, starting at the end of verse 16 and going through to verse 37. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own house. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Over to Ed.
Thank you, Tom, for reading. And thank you, everyone, for coming. I appreciate it's the middle of summer holiday season, so some of you might be the people left manning the office while everyone's away. But at least we get to look at this passage together. So thank you for joining it. And if you are here, if you're new or you're exploring the Christian faith, it's especially good to have you here. Please do come and say hello afterwards if you'd like to. Now, today's passage about the crucifixion of Jesus lies at the heart of the Christian faith. And because it is really through Jesus' death that we have been redeemed and can live in peace with God. So I'm going to add to Tom's prayer and pray now for God's help as we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here to look at your word in the book of John. I pray that you would open our hearts to your truth, give us eyes to see, and help us to understand more about you and your love for us in sending Jesus to die for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to start with a question. Have you ever really placed your trust in someone? I'm not going to go around the room, don't worry. But just think about it in your head. Now, I'm not asking you if you asked your flatmate or spouse to post a letter for you on the way to work. I'm really talking about placing your trust in someone to make a real difference in your life, to bring about a big change for the better, or help some pressing need. Well, Martin Luther King was someone whom a lot of people placed their trust in. He'd be familiar to many of you. He was a Baptist minister and social activist who led the civil rights movement in the 50s and 60s in America. He was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1964, and his leadership was fundamental to the civil rights movement's eventual success in ending racial segregation. But on April the 4th, 1968, he was assassinated. and the hopes of all those people who'd looked forward to a brighter future had been swept away in a second. The leader in whom they'd placed their trust for justice, freedom, and an end to racial inequality was gone. Now, it's not a perfect parallel, I grant you, but this gives you some idea of the experience of the Jews living in first century Palestine to whom John is writing. The Jews who were living at the time of Jesus knew the scriptures. They knew about God's promise to send a Messiah, a savior, king, who would save his people from their sins. This was God's master plan for the salvation of mankind, and it had been revealed to them through the Old Testament prophets. And that master plan seemed to be playing out. After hundreds, if not thousands of years of waiting, through the Exodus from Egypt, the wandering in the desert, the exile to Babylon, and many other trials, the Messiah, the long-promised savior king, had arrived, Jesus. He performed great miracles. He seemed to have power over life and death. He taught with such wisdom as no one had taught before. And he claimed to be God's son who could forgive sins. So it had been a long wait, but at last God's master plan seemed to be coming to fruition. And many people were following Jesus. They'd placed their trust in him. But then it all went wrong. Jesus, the Messiah, who was going to bring salvation to God's people, had been betrayed by one of his own and put to death on a cross. Imagine what would have been going through the minds of Jesus' followers. Maybe Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Was his death simply a tragic accident? Does God's plan for the salvation of mankind actually exist at all? For those who believe the scriptures, everything that their lives stood for had been thrown up in the air. Now, these are the thoughts and questions which John is trying to address with his account of Jesus' crucifixion, which we've read today. He wants us to believe that it's not what it looks like. It looks like the humiliating death of a man whose star flickered briefly before being crushed on a Roman cross. No, John is saying, you need to see and believe that Jesus is really the Messiah, God's Savior King, and that these events are all part of God's master plan for the salvation of mankind. And that master plan is still on track. So let's see how John shows us this. And we're going to look at the passage in three sections, which should be on your handout, starting with the first section of verses 16 to 22. All part of God's plan, Jesus is crowned king on the cross. So look down with me from verse 16. So he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now, the first thing that strikes me as I read this is how passive Jesus is. Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified. They, the soldiers, took Jesus. There, they crucified him. Everything is happening to Jesus, rather than Jesus being in control of events. Jesus seems to have lost control. There's a power struggle going on, yes, but Jesus is not part of it. It's between Pilate and the chief priests. So if these events are all part of God's plan, how is it that Jesus, God's savior king, can be treated like a puppet on a string at the whim of Pilate and the chief priests? Well, it's all part of God's plan. And Jesus has actually already explained this to Pilate. Cast your eyes to the first part of chapter 19 from verse 9. We didn't actually read this today, but I'll read it for you. Verse 9. Where do you come from? He, Pilate, asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. So Jesus has already told Pilate that he is in control, but Pilate's not understood this and continues to try to assert his authority over events. It's really a picture of what we all do in our lives when we forget about God and try to control everything ourselves rather than depend on him. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, but he feels the need to protect his own position by handing Jesus over. But that's not Pilate's last act. He's effectively lost the battle over what happens to Jesus through his own weak will, But he then tries to reassert his authority with a notice above the cross declaring Jesus as King of the Jews. It's a final sort of petulant swish at the chief priests. He's getting his own back on them because he knows they don't regard Jesus as their king. But there's a beautiful irony here, which is completely lost on Pilate and the chief priests. The sign is true. Pilate, who doesn't recognize Jesus as king over the Jews, actually declares Jesus as king. And he's proclaiming it to a huge audience because the sign is written in every language spoken in the region. Aramaic, the language spoken in Judea, Latin, the official language of the Roman army, and Greek, spoken throughout the Roman Empire. And the sign was in a very public place near the city where everyone would see it. So the irony is that despite these bad motives, Pilate's actually acting more truly than he ever realized. And not only did he proclaim Jesus' kingship to the people of Judea in the year 30 AD, he's been proclaiming it for almost 2,000 years, because this account has been read ever since. And we're reading it here on a Thursday lunchtime, 3,000 miles away in 2023. Pilate thinks he's asserting his power, but he's actually proclaiming Jesus as king to the world as Jesus hangs on the cross. So Jesus is actually being crowned king on the cross. And this is all because it's part of God's master plan. God is so in control of events that even Jesus' enemies unknowingly are participating in God's plan for redemption. Even his enemies are enabling the plan to play out. Now, there's something else which strikes me from these verses, and that is that John mentions three times that Jesus was crucified in 16, 18, and 20. Now, why is this? Well, first of all, John wants the world to know that Jesus did actually die. We see that further on in the passage with the description of the Roman soldier piercing Jesus' side. Jesus had to die to pay the penalty for our sins. If Jesus did not die, our faith is worthless, as Paul tells us in Romans, and we're still dead in our sin. So John wants the world to know that Jesus did actually die. But John also wants to emphasize to us that Jesus died by crucifixion. Now, John's audience of first century Jews would have been familiar with the appalling nature of crucifixion. But in 21st century London, time and distance can actually hide us from this, so it's worth dwelling on it, its significance for a moment. This was not just any old death. Tom Holland is an author who writes about ancient civilizations. Many of you may have read his books. But in his latest book, Dominion, he says, "No death was more excruciating, more contemptible than crucifixion. Such a fate, Roman intellectuals agreed, was the worst imaginable. This, in turn, was what rendered it so suitable a punishment for slaves." So crucifixion was a punishment reserved for the lowest of the low in the Roman Empire, for traitors, slaves, and rebels who threatened the Roman state. To first century Jews, the idea of God's savior king dying at all, let alone dying on a cross, was repellent. It was unimaginable. And yet John is not hiding the fact that Jesus suffered crucifixion. In fact, he's emphasizing it. John wants us to know that Jesus didn't just die, he died the most excruciating, humiliating, and shameful death possible. But why? Because God's master plan does actually involve his son dying the most humiliating death imaginable. It's central to his plan. It shows the extent of God's love for us, that he would send his son to die for us in a way like this to redeem us. So far from being an indication that God's plan has gone way off track, Jesus' crucifixion is supreme evidence that God's master plan for salvation is actually playing out perfectly. Because through his crucifixion, Jesus is crowned king. So what else does John then highlight? Let's have a look at the next part of the narrative, and we've got to point two on your handout. All part of God's plan, Jesus dies according to the plan. So this central portion of the passage is actually dominated by Old Testament quotations and allusions, as John demonstrates that Jesus' death fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. And it's notable that John repeats the phrase three times, that the scripture would be fulfilled, in verse 24, 28, and 36. To a first century Jewish audience, which was very skeptical about the possibility of a crucified man being the Messiah, this weight of scriptural evidence would have been crucial. So look down at verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Now, on the face of it, this might seem like just a fairly mercenary act by the soldiers. But John's not including this detail just to point out the dubious morality of the soldiers. This quotation from Psalm 22 shows that even in this act, the soldiers are in fact fulfilling God's long-promised plan. And the last phrase of verse 24 emphasizes this point. This was to fulfill the scripture. So what the soldiers did had actually been prophesied around 1,000 years previously. Now, when you think about that, that is quite incredible. In an age when, in spite of all the technology at our fingertips, we can't really predict the weather forecast more than about 24 hours ahead, God has told us 1,000 years ahead of time the events of Jesus' death, and then it happens exactly as foretold. So God is sovereign over everything, even down to this level of detail. And Psalm 22, quoted here, is actually one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament because it's the psalm in which the author, David, provides many prophetic details about the execution scene that are fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion. So Psalm 22 highlights the sufferer's thirst, which John references in verse 28, and his pierced hands and feet, which John references in verse 37. And Jesus' thirst is also a fulfillment of prophecy from another psalm, Psalm 69, which recounts the suffering of a righteous servant of God. The psalmist writes, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst," and this is exactly what happens at the cross to the ultimate righteous servant of God, as we see in verse 29. So John is saying to his audience, you see, God told us in the scriptures what happens to the Messiah, and look what's happening to Jesus, exactly as was prophesied. So he's showing God's supreme control over events and that Jesus really is the Messiah that was long promised through the prophets. We then come to a tender part of the narrative in verses 25 and 27. In the midst of his agony, Jesus looks down from the cross and sees his family and friends gathered there, his nearest and dearest in his life, whom he's being separated from. How utterly alone he must have felt. But even in the agony of crucifixion, bearing the double burden of human sin and divine judgment, even in these circumstances, he obeys the law and ensures his mother is properly cared for after his death. And the law is actually given on this in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. So it's a touching scene witnessed by John, which simply underlines Jesus' nature. He always acts in love. But these verses, 25 to 27, also serve to confirm that John was indeed an eyewitness at the crucifixion. And that's something he returns to later in the passage. So we then come to the final verses in this section, 28 to 30, this final verses in the second section. I'm just going to read them for you. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Jesus' words carry the sense of accomplishment of a mission. And it's the mission that God the Father has sent him to do, as Jesus actually has told his disciples. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So John is stressing that events have not run away from Jesus. It's the exact opposite. By dying, he is accomplishing the mission that he came from heaven to carry out. It's also worth noting that having... Oh, I'm going to wait. So, it is also worth noting that having proclaimed his victory with "it is finished," John then tells us that Jesus gave up his spirit in verse 30. Now, in telling us this, he's reminding us of Jesus' earlier words, which are recorded in chapter 10 of John's Gospel. And actually, I've put them on your sheet under section 2. So Jesus says to his disciples, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. So, quite incredibly, even in death, it is Jesus who is in control. It is all part of God's master plan, and Jesus dies according to this plan. So then we come to the final section, all part of God's plan, the death of the Passover lamb. We've seen how Jesus has been crowned king on the cross, and we've seen how his death is the fulfillment of Scripture, all according to God's plan. And in this final section, John is reminding the reader that what Jesus has accomplished in his death. And I'm going to read this for you from 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they've pierced. So the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses overnight, as that would break God's law in Deuteronomy 21. So they asked for the legs to be broken, which sped up death, and the bodies to be removed. But Jesus appears to be dead already, so the soldiers don't break his legs, but they do shove a spear into his side just to make sure he's dead. And John's words in verse 35, as he describes this, are almost pleading. He says, he who saw it, that's John himself, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. John is saying, I was there, I saw it, and I'm telling you the truth. Jesus was dead. But yet again, even in his helpless state, Jesus has not lost control. Details that seem to be outside of his control are actually serving to fulfill Scripture. First, the unbroken bones are another detail that confirms that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Right from the moment that Jesus was introduced in the first chapter of John's Gospel, John has depicted him as the true Passover lamb. And one of the stipulations for preparing the Passover was that none of the bones of the lamb be broken. So Jesus' bones are left unbroken, confirming that he is the true Passover lamb. And secondly, these events fulfill the promise in Zechariah 12 of the piercing of the one who would bring forgiveness to Israel. Now Zechariah was writing about 500 years before Christ, and he says, they will look on the one they have pierced. He's speaking of the day when the people of God, and in particular those who live in Jerusalem, would weep and mourn as they look on the one they have killed. And then chapter 13 goes on to describe the day, this day, as a day of forgiveness for God's people, the forgiveness that comes through the striking of the shepherd of God's sheep. It's an exact description of what is happening at the cross, but written 500 years previously. So even in Jesus' death, events are serving to fulfill Scripture. God's master plan is being played out in the death of the true Passover lamb. So to sum up, where does this leave us all on a Thursday lunchtime in London? Well, let me look with you again at verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. So in verse 35, John is telling us that he wants us to believe that Jesus died. And the passage shows us that he also wants us to understand that Jesus was in control of his death, and that it fulfilled Scripture, and that Jesus died as the true Passover lamb, and that would have been incredibly significant to his Jewish audience. So we can and should marvel at the nature of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled, and at God's sovereignty over evil human actions, such that even Jesus' enemies are being used to accomplish God's plan for salvation. But ahead of that, we need to reflect on what Jesus was willing to do to save us. He was willing to die the excruciating, humiliating death of a criminal on the cross and be separated from his Father to redeem us from our sins. And this is all the more remarkable given Jesus' sovereign control over events. He didn't suffer in agony and shame because he was powerless to resist. On the contrary, at every moment, he actually chose to submit to this gruesome physical and spiritual fate because he loves us. So I hope that that will be a great encouragement to you. You are greatly loved. And if you're here today and you wouldn't necessarily call yourself a Christian, I'd like to tell you that this message is for you too. Jesus loves you. Wherever you come from, whatever you've done, however you've lived your life up to this point, Jesus loves you and he's died for you too. He wants us all to know that his plan for salvation is on track. So we just need to believe. I'm going to finish with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your son's death on the cross for us. We can never know what it cost you, but we pray that you would help us to understand how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.